We're going to be looking at loving the Lord with all of our strength today. And this series that we're in is continuing. It's from Luke chapter 10, where you had a lawyer come up to try and stump Jesus, saying, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And I'm just going to read to you quickly what Jesus said. He answered the man and said, "What is written in the law? Have you read it?" And so the lawyer answered, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus answered him, he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Last week we looked at what it was about to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And we talked about how intimately connected those two parts of our beings are, in the fact that in the Old Testament we're told by the prophets that we had a dead heart, a petrified, hard heart of stone, and that our spirit was not in us, that our soul was dead and its ability to be connected intimately in community with God. But the promise of God was that he was going to gather his people, that he was going to bring us back to himself, and that somehow he was going to do a heart transplant in our lives, to put a heart of flesh beating, but not just beating to be alive in general, but beating along with his heartbeat, so that we would be reconnected to God, and that he would take this deadness that we have in our soul because of sin, and he would breathe new life by giving us his spirit. And as his spirit came into our lives, that we would be one with him again. We would be reconciled. We would have peace with God. We would be in his presence freely, with confidence, continually. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul is a sense of communion and community with God, seeking to be with him at all times, viewing him as everything in this life. So the question comes today, to how do we love the Lord with all of our strength? And some of your translations might say, "Love the Lord your God with all of your might." And so as we look at it today, we're going to be evaluating the ability and the effort that we have to love the Lord our God with all of our strength or might. But we're really going to see three things, and we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, where the Apostle Paul gives us a really specific description and even prescription as to how we are to love the Lord our God with all of our strength. And the three things that we're going to look at today from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 is the view of our strength, or our work or effort. So we're going to see how we view our efforts, how we do our efforts. I mean, I'm struggling with the way to say that effectively, because I wrote it in my notes. It sounded good earlier. But how we actually do our work. And then we're going to see the third thing, the outcome of our efforts and work. Before we get started and read Colossians chapter 3, it's important for us to understand what is meant by loving God with all of our strength. We know that last week, as we evaluated heart and soul, that the heart that's being referenced in Luke and in Matthew 22 and in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places in Mark, it's not the organ in your chest that pumps blood through your system, but rather is a representation symbolically of the seat of your emotions, the source of your affections, the part of you that seeks to be with others, the part of you that seeks to have something and to be close and near with those that you love. And your soul is your being, your breath. The essence of your very life is your soul. It is that which is eternal, whereas our bodies are temporal. They're temporary. They're going to fade, but our soul is eternal. We were made that way. So what is our strength? Our strength is literally translated as our capability. Our capability. Well, that sounds good, right? So I have to love the Lord my God with all that I am capable of. Well, yeah, it's exactly what's being said. In other words, the literal translation of this is give God all that you have. That's the literal translation. Now, at the risk of sounding like a football coach at halftime, I'm going to go ahead and move forward into Colossians so that we can get a Pauline view, a biblical view of what this looks like to give it our all in this life to God. And so if you'll stand with me, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Just to set up context, Paul has just given an example of this new life that we have. It's quite appropriate talk after last week talking about a new heart and a new spirit inside of us. This new life is where we turn from our old life and we say, since I have this new heart, I have this new spirit, I'm going to be walking on or putting on all of these things that are representations of the new life in Christ. And then he talks about the implications of our relationships. He begins with husbands and wives, telling us about the new reality of the new life, of how we are to relate to one another, but also as servants. And specifically in the translation of how he's speaking in Colossians 3 is the same as Ephesians chapter 5, where servants or slaves are really employees, bond servants, those who are working under you. And there's this even change in relationship with employees and masters or bosses. Now, after all of these explanations of change of relationship, we get to Colossians 3:23, where Paul says, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." You can be seated. Love the Lord your God with all of your strength. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. There are three different parts to this command that Paul gives in Colossians to this church. And it echoes and reverberates what Jesus was explaining to all of the Pharisees, Sadducees, teaching in the synagogue, teaching his disciples day by day, which is to give everything you have and all of your being for the love of God and for his glory, for his honor and praise. And that he was going to give you all that you need, that he was going to provide everything that you could ever think you would never even want, but you need so desperately in your soul, and everything that would be abundantly great in your life, so that your relationships would be changed forever, not just with him, but with each other and all people the way he created us to be. And so here we have the echo of saying, whatever you do. And so we're going to start with that, with how we view the efforts that we give in this life, how we view our work. And we have the simple phrase, whatever you do. So I said earlier that I'm not specifically talking about, nor is the text, a 9-to-5 job. The reason I say that is because at the time of this writing in the first century, there wasn't a 9-to-5 job. It didn't exist. In fact, our form of work and vocation, paychecks, W-2s, 1040s, 1099s, K-1s, and all that madness that we get to go through now with our work and our income and payroll and days off of vacation, this is all relatively new in human history. But in our lives, everyone in this room, it's our entire context of thought and experience. But really, in the late 1800s is when we started to see the shift worldwide to this new form of working, and it began in Germany, not even in the United States. But as the Industrial Revolution swept through America and we really became an engine of productivity, we had a change in the way that we viewed work. Work became a place we went to, not a life that we led. Work became a punch card that you stuck in a clock. at the start of the day and the end, rather than being just what you did as you lived, a part of who you were. Not something that you slaved over, but just something that you did because this is what you were put on earth to do. And throughout all of human history up to this point, that's what it was like. And so we had a radical change. And here in the first century, he says, whatever you do, there's an implication that do is that there is some effort being expended. There is a use of strength and ability and capability. And so whatever you do is not a product of a fall. It is the purpose of God for humanity. Do is implied with creation of mankind. This morning we talked about it in the men's retreat. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you see when God creates man and woman, he creates them with the command to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and have dominion over all the earth. And so there's this idea that Adam and Eve had work to do. Work, number one, was the work of reproduction. Adam and Eve were to turn the world into 15 billion people instead of two people. And after thousands and thousands of years, they have accomplished their work. We're still working on it today. But they also had this other job they were to do. See, there were plants created, there were oceans, there were fish, there were insects, there were animals, there were mammals, there were all of these things all over the earth, and God didn't say, hey, live in the earth, enjoy the earth. He said, you need to subdue it, have dominion over it. Now, the literal translation of subdue is to place under subjection, actually to press down. It's actually quite an oppressive word. But when you match it with have dominion, the idea that God is saying is that you are responsible for all of creation. God is ever present. God is all powerful, but he made us to be in charge in his place. And y'all, that's a heavy responsibility that we carry as humans on this earth. It has wide-sweeping implications, but the importance of what I was saying earlier is that in Genesis chapter 2, as we have a greater detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve, we have a very specific view of what it looked like to subdue and have dominion. And that is the fact that God gifted them with a place to live. I mean, they had the whole earth, but God gave them and placed them in the garden. And as he placed them in there, he didn't just say, man, enjoy it. Man, there's some shade over there. It's a really cool place. Make sure you go visit the pool. It's lovely in the summer. That's not how this went in the garden, but rather they were placed in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, the enjoyment was there. And get this, their enjoyment was found in their working it and keeping it. Mankind was placed on the earth to work, to produce, to be, well, busy doing something. Not busy for the sake of being busy, but working for the sake of doing what we were created to do. We were given hands with opposable thumbs. We can walk, we can dig, we can do all of these things, all because God created us to be productive people and to rule, subdue the earth, to serve and to love and be in relationship with others. And so many times, a lot of people in this world and even in our culture and society, they can think, well, I can't wait for that day when Jesus comes back because Lord knows on that day, my job is done. I don't have to work anymore. We talk about slaving at the office. We use phrases like we will be loosed of the chains when we retire from our place of employment. I've heard all the phrases. But the reality is that work is not a result of the fall. Hard and painful and frustrating work is a result of the fall. When Paul says, whatever you do, he's not saying don't do because that's a product of the fall. He's saying whatever you do, as if we have an implied mission on this earth to be productive and to do something. So we have to question, what is our vocation? Now, In our society, we talk about vocation as some sort of career, some sort of job that you get a degree for, you go to school for, you get the diploma, you get the internship, you go work out and see if they'll accept you as an employee, and you rise up the ranks, and that's your vocation. But the literal translation or understanding of this word historically, vocation, is calling, vocal, calling. We all share a common vocation. And that common vocation is our calling to be expending our energy, to be productive, to work, to not seek to just lie down, but to get up and move and do. Because that's what we were created to do. So we can't just think about our vocation as just our career. But in all that we do, whether it's for a paycheck or to make your wife happy, whether it's for earned vacation time and some pension growth, or just because it makes you feel better to get out and do something, whatever you do, here's the problem we face if we find work for the paycheck, and we get a job and a career, and we think, well, how can I focus and dedicate my work to Jesus if I can't stand my job? Here's the thing that drives me nuts as I meet young people who are getting degrees from colleges or maybe from high school, and they're thinking, I want to go into the workforce, and I meet with them. I meet with probably one a week because I love meeting with them and encouraging them and helping them understand different avenues you can go to get connected with the right people, to get a good job. But what I have to explain to all of them is that you are not going to get your dream job probably in your first 5 to 10 years of your employment. In fact, the first 5 years might be quite miserable. You're going to be in a place you don't want to be, working for some guy or gal that you don't want to work for, making a paycheck that you really wish you were not making because you want to be making something more. So how do I consider this with all that I do? Shouldn't I just be working hard as for the Lord and the things that I like, the things I enjoy, the things I want to be doing? That's not the call of Scripture. Whatever you do. In my first job, out of college, I had a traveling job down into Corpus Christi, and I was a wholesale mortgage investment lender. I don't even know what I even would call myself. I'll tell you what I called myself. I was poor. We were both working, Kim and I both were working for the same company, and she got a job as the receptionist for the company, and her paycheck was much larger than mine. And I'll tell you, I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand my boss at the time. I couldn't stand the work that I was supposed to be doing. I didn't like my coworkers. There were some shady characters in this place. I didn't like the fact that I had to drive down to Corpus. I didn't like the fact that I had no confidence that anyone else around me knew what they were doing. And so what I did is I said, well, I need to go talk to some people and figure this out because this stinks. I surely need to be working somewhere else. But I met with people. I met with my dad. I met with other men in the workplace. I met with other people that I respected, and I asked, what do I do? This is terrible. And all the instruction came back to me in wisdom in the same way, saying, look, this is probably temporary, hopefully. But for right now, this is where you're at. Right now, this is what you're doing. So you want to be doing something different and better? Be the best at what you're doing now. And so I determined myself to make sure that I was the best darn whatever title I had that I could be. And I memorized the investor guidelines for these deals, and I found out that no one else had ever read them, which that's problematic if you think about it. And so quickly, I got to change the job I had, but I'll tell you what happened. I still had to drive to Corpus. I still had to meet with these weird, strange people that I didn't quite trust, and I still had to work with these coworkers. I still had to report to the boss, and I still had to do all the same work, but for some reason, my spirit changed. My attitude changed because now I wasn't doing it because I needed to be fulfilled by having my dream job, but rather I was saying, I'm going to put all of my effort into this, regardless of what it's like, and have the best attitude possible and say, God, I give it to you. And it changed everything. Whatever you do is an all-inclusive statement, whether it's something that you're dying to do or something that you're dying to get away from. But what's true in this life is that we are called to do something. And in this season, Christian, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you so badly to say, you may not be doing what you want to be doing for the rest of your life. You may not feel that you're doing something that's important or critically important for the world around you, but let me tell you, it is, because you're doing it and God has called you to be productive and He wants you to do it as for Him. So whatever you're doing, do it as if it's the most important job and that you're going to be the best at whatever you're doing right now. And so give it your all. Give it everything, whatever you're doing. There's a caution that we have to look at. That we look at it as just our jobs, though. And so when it says whatever you do, I want to be clear in saying that Scripture doesn't just talk about it as the J-O-B, but rather it talks about it as we are called to work out our faith. We're also called to work out our relationships with our family, our relationships with friends and neighbors. We're called also to give all of our effort to our jobs. But it's all-encompassing, whatever you do. The second thing that we see in Colossians 3 is not just how we view our work or effort, but how we do our work, how we give our effort. The second phrase in verse 23, following whatever you do, is work heartily. Work heartily. Scripture consistently warns not against the person who works too hard. Scripture does not consistently talk about the problem of people giving too much effort and trying too hard. Scripture always, consistently throughout Old and New Testament, warns against being lazy and a sluggard. Those are biblical words, a sluggard. I don't know that I've ever talked to someone and say, you know, I think you're being quite a sluggard today. That's not really the word I use. I've never been accused of being a sluggard. I've been accused of being lazy sometimes. Scripture consistently warns against the sluggard. Working heartily does not point necessarily to quantity, but quality. So there is a risk against letting a job or your work that you do for a living take over every other area of your life that you're called to give your all to. Remember, I said it's not just your job or your work, but it's also your family, your relationships, your faith. And we can get out of balance and we can start giving everything towards one of those areas and neglect the others. But that's neglecting the call of what God's given us by creating us, placing on this earth so that we can be at work and be productive. And so there has to be this balance, but there also has to be this level of effort, and quality is everything. Quantity doesn't matter so much. In other words, if your calling is to be like Lucille Ball in the intro to the show, I Love Lucy, where she's on the chocolate line. I saw it. I'm young, right? So y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, they got the chocolate line, they're trying to, her and I think it's Ethel, right, was her friend, and they're trying to pick them up, and they get behind and, you know, start stuffing her mouth with the chocolates. I would have just started with stuffing my mouth with the chocolates if I'm on the line. But I digress. It's not about how many chocolates you can take off the line. It's the fact that you took all the ones you did perfectly. So it doesn't matter if you never become president. It doesn't matter if you're always just the lawnmower person. It doesn't matter if you've got the most important job or a seemingly less important job. It doesn't matter if you have to run and lead a big family or a small family or no family. It doesn't matter how much you do of something, but it has everything to do with how hard you work at doing that one thing. The level of your effort is critically important. I shared this morning that as I was talking about planning and executing and persevering to the point of exhaustion, I made the statement that probably could be a little controversial, but I personally believe that we should end, specifically, and I'm pinpointing dads right now, okay, dads. We should end every day completely on empty. We should end each day just completely exhausted. That's not a bad thing. When I finish a day of giving it my all in all areas of my life, it's not a point of exhaustion where I'm like, oh man, please give me relief. I end that day thinking, God, this day was awesome. I'm exhausted, but wow, that was so cool, all the things I got to be a part of doing. I shared this morning also that there's so many times that when I get home, I know that these three sitting up here are excited when I get home and want to do things with me. And I try to get home every day before dinner to the time where we would have some time to interact before dinner, right? And so I get home and I know they're there and I know they have all the energy in the world wrapped up in their little bodies because somehow supernaturally that happens. And then it all goes away after you turn 30. Because when I get home, I'm so exhausted from working so hard at my job and interacting with others throughout the day as well, that there are many times I have to pull in the garage and I think all I want to do is just go inside and find a corner and lie down. Go on the couch and just veg out. And so I sit in the garage. This is admission time. Y'all get to know like actually what's going on. I sit in the garage and I'll say a prayer. And I'll pray, God, give me the strength. Give me the energy to go in and be excited. Give me the energy to get to play and to wrestle and to interact when all I've done all day long is interact to the point of exhaustion. Give me more energy. Be with me. Let me serve well. And when I get to go in and smile and do those things, it doesn't matter what happened with the rest of my day before it. The Lord gives me fresh energy to go in and serve and be with my family and enjoy them. A lot of times I think most of us are the same in that way. Tim Keller co-wrote a book called Every Good Endeavor. He's a pastor out of New York City, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's retired now. He's not in the pulpit anymore, but he's an influential pastor and author, and this book, Every Good Endeavor, is a critically important book in the realm of the theology of work, vocation. And in the book, he writes a statement that has stuck with me. There's about 20 that have stuck with me from the book. But he writes, if God's purpose for your job is that you serve the human community, then the way to serve God best is to do the job as well as it can be done. Can I paraphrase just a bit? Give it your all if you're going to give it to God. There's a false dichotomy in the world we live in, and namely in the church. Because of the threat of legalism on our lives, where we say, if you're not doing X, Y, Z and producing this amount of widgets with your good works, that you are somehow failing as a Christian, that you're not doing it well, that you're not doing it right, and that you're not serving God sufficiently and proficiently. Legalism puts Christian grace and mercy to death. Legalism re-crucifies Christ every time a metric is not met. And because of this risk of legalism, it's important for us to highlight and to really elevate the idea of grace that is found in the cross, not legalism. The cross doesn't say, you need to do this. The cross says, I have done it. And that's a good thing. But then we must recognize there is a risk on the other side of the legalism and grace dynamic, and that is the fact that if we take an unhealthy and unbiblical view of grace, we can create a false dichotomy. That means that we can set grace to being opposed to effort in such a way as if they are diametrically opposed to each other, that if you put in effort, that you are not filled with grace. That if you demand excellence in your work, that you are not filled with grace, and if you are filled with grace, you're not going to expect or demand excellence. I think we can all agree that the Apostle Paul was very, very mindful of the amount of grace poured out on him through the blood of Jesus Christ. He talked about it consistently, constantly, always talking about how he understood that he was a wretched sinner that could not even do what he wanted to do for Jesus. That he did the exact opposite. But then he highlights and celebrates the fact that God, through his mercy and love for him, showed grace to him through Jesus. But the Apostle Paul also is the greatest advocate for saying that he is striving in his Christian walk, that he's beating his body to the point of exhaustion so that he can run the race, so that he can persevere, so that he can give everything he's got to the call that God has placed on his life. There is no fight between grace and effort. If you want to get super technical, this dichotomy that does exist would be with antinomianism and legalism. All right? If you don't know what those are, you can look it up later. We can talk about it later. But that is the real dichotomy. That's where the real fight is, not between grace and effort. Grace and effort are linked completely. Now we have to move to the outcome of our work. So we have everything you do, or whatever you do, work heartily, give it everything you've got, quality over quantity. Now we have to consider the outcome of work or our efforts. And that's found here in the last part of verse 23, as for the Lord and not for men. We'll go on to the next verse in just a second, but let's camp out here as for the Lord and not for men. Man judges our production. Man judges our production. How much did you do? How long did you put in? What were you able to accomplish from a statistically charged metric of counting what we call in the business world widgets, just things, whatchamacallits? How many did you make? We can do that in the church world, believe it or not. I met with a church planting director this past week from the state convention. I know this is recorded, but whatever. The first questions that came out were the same questions that come out every time I talk to a church planting director. How many do you have come into the service? How many are in small groups? How many did you baptize last month? How many gospel conversations did you have last week? How much money did you give to the state convention in the past month? Metric after metric after metric after metric of production, 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 production. And here's the thing, we don't really mean bad things. We don't have an ill intent when we ask questions like this of each other. We do it in accountability and discipleship too. How much time did you spend in prayer yesterday? How many verses did you read of Scripture before you started your day? And we start building these expectations of quantity of production on each other. Man judges that way. Man wants to see the number of skins on the wall. Man wants to see how you did compared to other people. And that's a dangerous risk that we have when counting production in metrics that way, is that we start to compare against each other. That's how we come up with phrases like someone is a good Christian and someone's a bad Christian, someone's a strong Christian, someone's a weak Christian, whereas in God's eyes and by the Bible's standards, there is Christian and non-Christian. But here, God judges not our production, but he judges our heart. Now, I've said this my entire career as a father in my home. My kids can tell you, anyone I've coached in youth basketball can tell you, that there's only two things that I believe you can control in this life. Only two. And that is your attitude and your effort. What both of these things reflect is not what you can accomplish, not what you can produce, not how many trophies go on the wall or how much money goes in your bank account, but how you can measure that is by saying, what is your heart behind what you're doing? Are you pouring yourself out into what you're doing? Are you controlling the things that you can control and forgetting about the things that you can't, holding on to the promise that God is the one bringing the results? In Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, let's think about that just for a second. Be strong. We could stop there and think, well, I got to go train, I've got to go try hard, and then I've got to go produce. But he doesn't say just be strong. He says be strong in the Lord. What does it mean to be strong in God? Step one is to know that you are weak. The example of Gideon comes to mind, where God winnows down his army time and time again to when there's only 300 left to fight thousands. And God said, I'm going to leave you with so little so that you will know that it is I that win this war, not you. To be strong in the Lord is to know your weakness. To be strong in the Lord is also to be confident in his power. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So in our lives, as we look at working for the Lord and not for men, we are not saying just try your hardest and try your hardest and hopefully you'll be successful. No, it's to say, God, I can't do this alone because I am weak. And God, I can't carry out to the point of the outcomes you're wanting from this on my own, but I can if it's through your power and your strength. So God, do this through me. That is what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Hard work in the kingdom is not based on our capability, just ours and our strength, but rather on God's. So we can only control what we can control. There's three things I want to share about the outcome of our work that God gives us in the New Testament. Number one is hope. Hope, and we can find hope everywhere, but in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, we see an example of the hope we have that we work, but God brings the result and receives the glory. The hope is that we're not responsible for the results. We're responsible for working our tails off to obey. See, in this case, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is dealing with divisions in the church. People were following different people and saying, well, Apollos is greater, Paul is greater. No, I follow Christ, and I follow this other person. And to solve the division, Paul says, don't you get it? I'm not doing anything. Apollos is nothing. I am nothing. I'm just plowing ground. He's just pouring water. That doesn't even matter. What you need to know is that it's God that brings the increase. God brings the results. You need hope in the effort that you give in this life. Know that the results that stress you out and give you the greatest anxiety, they're not yours to control. They are God's. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. There's also a warning that we find in Scripture. So we give hope. Get hope, and then we also have a warning, and we can find that in Psalm 127, 1 through 2, that you can give all your effort, but unless it is the Lord in fact building what you are doing, then it's done completely in vain. In other words, you can spend your whole life building, creating, but if you're not doing it through the power of the Lord and to the effect of what the Lord wants done, then it means nothing. It means nothing. There are so many great people in history that invented so many important, incredible things that we don't even know the names of. So you can be someone great in your time and then be forgotten within 20 years. What matters is what the Lord thinks. What matters is what the Lord accomplishes, because his works last an eternity. Finally, we see an issue of rest in the way that we work. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, put off your yoke, put mine on. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Two implications about this type of rest is the fact that he doesn't say, take the yoke off. You don't need to work anymore. I don't need your effort anymore. No. He says, put on my yoke. that means you're still going to be plowing. It just means that now you're going to be doing it in His strength. You're going to be doing it with His outcomes. You're still going to be pushing. You're still going to be sweating. You're still going to be stressing your muscles out. You're still going to be giving it your all, but you're going to be released of the burden that the world places on you, that it's all up to you to affect change. And now your obedience with all of your effort, with all of your strength, can be spent completely each and every day, knowing that God, this is all for you. You get the results. I'm just going to give you all that I've got, knowing that you're going to fill me up every time that I'm on empty. Joy comes from that. Rest comes even through the hardest of work, because rest is not just physical rest, it is spiritual and emotional rest. I would submit to you that the more and more I talk with people about the things that give us such great anxiety, it's not usually the things that make us physically tired, but it's the things that occupy our minds constantly to just make us mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. And that's where God says He is going to give us rest. Let us enter His rest, and we find that rest in Jesus, our great high priest. The outcome of our work is also with a reward. The last verse in Colossians that we read earlier, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. There's a reward that comes. But guess what? It's not the type of reward that the earth offers, which is great news. I mean, in the here and now, it would be great to say, wow, I did all these great things, and look at this great pile of money that just landed in my bank account, or, oh, I accomplished these great things. I've got these nice trophies on the wall. What matters in the end is not how many trophies or what size bank account. What matters is not the type of house you live in, the type of car you drive. What matters in the end is God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You are with me forever. You are home. I've been waiting for you. I've prepared this place for you. You are here with me now, and you will be here with me forever, living in my strength with nothing but hope, nothing but joy, nothing but peace, because all the struggle and all the pain will be gone forever. You will still be giving all of your effort, but you're going to be completely at peace, experiencing nothing but joy and love through everything that you do forever. Don't you long for this day where the outcome of God's work is at hand and with you forever? The beauty of the kingdom is that we get to live that here and now, because Jesus brought the kingdom. And so there's still thorns in the ground. It's still hard. It's still frustrating. But that same hope and joy and peace that we're going to experience with no effort for all eternity in heaven and on the new earth, we get to experience it now as we work our tails off in this life to produce with the work of our hands and all that we do, giving it all that we have, every ounce of effort we can muster, knowing that it's not about what we produce, but it's about being who God has called us and built us to be, and experiencing that hope, joy, and love through it forever, even starting right now, because the truth is that eternity has already begun. It's been going on for eternity. We get to be in it. We get to participate. So let's give it all we've got, knowing that God's got the results. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I thank you so much that through your Holy Spirit that you give us your calling, that you give us direction, that you give us your strength, that you call us to work, but then you lay out the road before us and you bring the results that you would have. God, I thank you that your Spirit brings joy through obedience. I pray that for everyone in this room today, and for those that are struggling to find joy in the work that they do, struggling to find purpose, God, I pray that they would just start moving their feet and start experiencing your goodness. And God, I pray that if they do not know the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would be speaking to their hearts and moving and capturing their hearts even right now, and bringing them to a saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. God, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.